All right, we're going to continue our study in the book of Ephesians tonight, and we're going to be starting in Ephesians chapter 2. And just as we've seen in our study of Galatians and our study of Ephesians, Paul's writings are just so full. They're so full of good things, and things are so interconnected that it's really, really a challenge to do it justice. There's so much here, but we're going to give it a try. And, one of the things that we've always treasured here at the Rutherford congregation is the freedom to take our time as we study the scriptures. A lot of times in other places I've been, they're on a very strict schedule, and you got to try to get through a book like, Ephesians or Mark or Romans or whatever else in a very short time. And you can do that, and there's value in doing that. But being able to just say, we're going to work at this, and we're going to get every ounce of goodness out of it, and there's so much here, is a great privilege as a teacher. And, really, as listeners, as Bible students, it's rare in your life as a Bible student to be able to really deeply study some of these books. And so I want to encourage you to drink it up for all it's worth. I sure am. I just enjoy it, all the study I do for this class. So Ephesians chapter 2, of course, follows Ephesians chapter 1, and therefore there's context there. And we read that. We spent several weeks in Ephesians chapter 1. And, the book of Ephesians as a whole is a book that's very encouraging. It's a book that's written to Christians who were doing a good job, who were established. And it was a book to encourage them to mature and to continue to grow. And so there's not a lot of warning or rebuke in Ephesians. There's a lot of deep discussion of the blessings that we have in Christ and the meaning of being a Christian and all of those blessings and what we need to do with them, how we can be strong in the face of temptation and evil. There's just a lot of encouragement in the book. And so what we're going to do tonight is we're going to start off by just reading through chapter 2, and then we'll go back and drop into the text. So we'll start here in chapter 2. I'm reading from the New King James Version. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, for which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Wow. There's a lot in there. So a couple of kind of big overview thoughts here. There's several interesting patterns that you see in this chapter. One of the things you see is all this contrast between where you were and where you are. So it says, you who were dead in trespasses, you who once walked according to the world, you who once conducted yourselves in the lust of your flesh, you were children of wrath, you were dead in trespasses, you were Gentiles in the flesh, you were without Christ, without hope, you know, strangers, foreigners, you were separated by the law. You know, that's a bunch of negative stuff. And that's where you were, the people he's talking to, the brothers and sisters in Christ in Ephesus. But then he contrasts that. And this is the one of the things I love about this is that little word, but. Verse 4, but God. There was all this bad stuff, but God, who is rich in mercy. Not only has he made us alive when we were dead, he's made us be together, raised us up together, sits us together with Christ. He's showing his kindness to us. And he's in Christ. He's bringing us together. He's bringing those who were far, who were near. He's getting rid of the wall of separation. He's taking all that division and strife and making one perfect body of believers, fellow citizens, being fit together and joined together and built together for a dwelling place of God and the Spirit. That's one of the big themes in chapter 2, is where you are and where you're going and why. But there's other ones too, and we'll talk about them. But let's dive into the text. So verse 1, and of course it says, and you were made alive. So what do we have to say? That's kind of a therefore. We say, what's it there for? What came before? If we pop back to Ephesians chapter 1 and look at the last couple sentences there, he says, verse 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him, which fills all in all. And then he says, and you he made alive. So this is all in the same context of the rich blessings of God. So after talking about those blessings in chapter 1, he now talks about their application to the individual Christian. You were made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's a very, very straight statement. We were dead. We're not physically dead. Our bodies were still breathing and moving. But spiritually, we were dead because of our sins, and he made us alive. In which you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Boy, that's getting deep automatically. So first of all, you all were there. You all once walked this way, but you've been made alive. So there's been a change. And we know what that change is, of course. He's talking about their obeying the gospel and becoming Christians. But notice where they were. Verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, so it was worldliness and the way of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So obviously he's talking about those of us, you know, who before we were Christians, who walked according to the world, we walked after the lust of the flesh and all those things we've studied in Galatians. But what is this prince of the power of the air? So that's an unusual statement. So we're going to take a look at that a little bit. There's also this phrase, the sons of disobedience and children of wrath. There's some phrases here that really bear some investigation. So first of all, according to the prince of the power of the air. Well, okay, who is that? Well, it's called a prince, so I'm imagining it's a who, not a what. But prince of the power of the air. Huh. Now, sometimes in the symbolism of the scripture, this is discussed. This is talking about Satan in general, but it's saying that he has power. And he is the spirit, it says, who now works in the sons of disobedience. So whoever the sons of disobedience are, this spirit, who is obviously not a good spirit, is working with them. And it says, those sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once conducted ourselves. We were all once sons of disobedience. Why were we disobedient? Look what it says. By conducting ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath. So let's look at this for a little. Prince of the power of the air. Let's back up and look at a couple of other verses. A little later in Ephesians, you're going to hear this this phrase again. And we had it a little earlier in Ephesians, you know, that mentioned about principalities and in the heavenly places. I told you that was going to be talked about several ways in Ephesians. So in Ephesians 6, verse 12, Paul says, right after he talks about putting on the whole armor of God, he says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Wow. And then he says, take up the whole armor of God so that you'll be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So there's a clue. He's talking about a prince who has power somewhere, and it's also a spirit who works in those who are disobedient and sinful. And then here it says, we war against not flesh and blood, but against principalities. Well, a prince is a ruler of a principality. Against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. So first of all, one of the things that strikes me, now this is obvious, these are wicked, right? They're rulers of darkness, this is hosts of wickedness. We got all that part, right? But notice one, there's not just one, there are many. Principalities, plural, powers, plural, rulers, plural, spiritual hosts, plural, of wickedness. So what are we talking about here? Well, we know a few references in the scripture to this group of whatever we're talking about. We know that Satan, and who's also called the devil, has ministers. He has servants. We know that there are angels who he has, this place where it talks about the devil and his angels. Revelation chapter 12 talks about the great dragon, which it also says is the devil and Satan. So there's no question about that interpretation. He says the devil and his angels fought against Michael and his angels in heaven. There was war in heaven. Talks about Revelation chapter 12. So it isn't just Satan all by himself. He's got help. And we also know a few of these things from Jesus. You remember when Jesus would cast out demons and he ran into demon possession? You remember the legion that we talked about in Mark? The man who had the legion of demons, and when he cast them out, he cast them into the pigs, and they all ran down into the lake and were drowned. There's not just a few of these servants of Satan here. You know, the devil and his angels is a large group. We know it's not as large as Michael and his angels, but there's a lot there. And they're stratified to some degree. You know, it says principalities, multiple places where somebody has a rule. There's multiple powers. There's multiple rulers. Now, if you ask all of this, you know, some people want to try to turn this into earthly things like, you know, okay, so you got Hitler and Hirohito and your favorite American president that you don't like. You know, you can go on and on with that. This is not talking about earthly rulers. It says the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. There are plenty of wicked rulers. There were plenty of wicked rulers back in time. In fact, the time when this book is written, there were wicked rulers. He's not talking about those here. He's talking about a spiritual warfare, not a physical warfare. In Colossians chapter 2, there's also a mention, and this gives us another clue to pull it all together. So starting chapter 2, verse 13, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, being the cross. So this is almost a parallel to what we're reading here in Ephesians, and we'll talk about that when we study Colossians. But he says, Jesus, when he went to the cross, disarmed principalities and powers. Now, he didn't disarm Rome. They were still around. He didn't disarm the Pharisees and Sadducees and the Sanhedrin. They were still around. But he did disarm Satan and his servants. He took away their power. We also have other verses that talk about things like, you know, if the minister, you know, you shouldn't be surprised that the ministers of Satan can appear as ministers of righteousness because Satan himself can appear as an angel of light. There's things like that where you get a very clear picture. Satan is not alone. He has allies, both on earth, obviously people who follow Satan, who are servants of Satan. Guess what? If you're not a servant of God and you're of age, you're a servant of Satan. Jesus said you can only serve one master. It's either going to be one or the other. So this is really, really heavy stuff. But we know who these are. Whoever specifically these beings are, it's the devil and his minions and his allies, and they're all about driving us away from God and keeping us in a state of disobedience and rebellion and sin. So we know where that's at, and we know what their end is. You know, go read the end of the Bible. I keep pointing you back there. Lake of fire. All the devil and his angels all get thrown in the lake of fire, and guess who goes with them? Everybody whose name is not written in the book of life. Right? So we know the end of all these too. But let's look at the rest of this. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Now that's a phrase that shows up in other places as well. In Ephesians chapter 5, we see this reference. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. So we know in this case, he's talking about false teachers and people who are trying to deceive them. He said, but the sons of disobedience are who? Those who disobey God. In 1 Peter 1:14, Peter refers to Christians as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts. So we know who these sons of disobedience are. Guess what? They're the sons of their father. Remember what Jesus said? When the Pharisees say, you know, who are you? You know, and Jesus told them, he said, I'm trying to remember the verse, Stephen. You might remember it. Where Jesus tells them that you are of your father. And he says, oh, we're from Abraham and we've never been slaves of any man. And he says, no, it's of your father, the devil. He makes it really clear. John 6. Thank you. So here, when we're talking about the children of disobedience, the sons or the servants or the slaves of disobedience. Go ahead. Oh, okay. Well, read all of John 7, 6, 6, 7, and 8. It's all good. But yeah, John 8. But the point is, these children of disobedience are serving these powers of evil. That's their master. And guess what? Guess what their end is? The same as their master. So, but Paul makes it very clear. This is not some special group of extra wicked people that were chosen before the creation to be wicked people, like the Calvinist doctrine of predestination says. Look what he says in verse 3. Among the sons of disobedience, also, we all once conducted ourselves. And how? What's the qualification? What makes you a son of disobedience? We conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So there you have it. Sons of disobedience, those who live for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, sin. And notice this is interesting too, because he talks about the lust of the flesh, and then he has this little phrase after it. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh, okay, lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. But it says the lust of the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Obviously, there are acts, physical acts that we can do that are sinful. But there are also mental acts that are sinful. You remember the law of Moses said that it was a sin to commit adultery or to commit fornication. Jesus said, you've heard it said, that, you know, you shouldn't be committing fornication and adultery. He says, I'm going to tell you that if you even look at a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. You've committed a mental sin. And that's the same thing he's talking about here, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And because of that, he says, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the other sons of disobedience. We were also children of wrath. Now, the children of wrath part makes sense because what does it mean? If you're disobedient or rebellious of God, what are you going to get from God? If you don't repent, you're going to get wrath. You're going to get punishment. But what is this by nature business? And we're by nature children of wrath. Now, some people who believe in the doctrine of original sin will say, ah, you see, we are naturally wicked, disobedient children. We are naturally children of wrath. We're born that way. That's not what this is teaching at all. And in fact, the scripture is very clear that we are not born in sin. We are not born with sin. We are not guilty of inherited sin. That the only thing we're going to be judged by is what we do as conscious adults, that we know the difference. When we're old enough, and we don't have to be 18 or 19 or 20 or 21, when we're old enough to understand the difference between good and evil and we choose the evil, we are responsible before God at that point. But children are innocent and pure. Otherwise, it would be really kind of silly that the Son of God would say, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for of such is the kingdom of God, and unless you become as a little child, you will in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. So, being naturally children of wrath means what? You're a child of wrath because you're living the life of the child of disobedience. You're not sinful by nature, but because you choose sin, your end is going to be naturally wrath. You're going to receive, what does it say? You're going to reap what you sow. So if you sow sin, you're going to reap wrath. So let's continue. So this is all the bad news, right? We were dead. We once walked according to the world. We followed the prince of the power of the air, the evil powers of the world. We were sons of disobedience. We conducted ourselves in lust. We fulfilled the desires of the flesh, and we were headed for wrath, right? That's all bad news. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy. Boy, I tell you, if that's not sweet to your heart to hear those words, you might want to sit down tonight after class and think about the sins you've been forgiven of. That is a sweet, sweet phrase. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, even though all this other stuff, even though we were children of wrath, even though we were full of sin and rebellion, what did he do? He made us alive together with Christ and raised us up together and made us sit together in Christ. This is the glory of God. Remember earlier on chapter 1, I said this is the purpose of all that God does is to, for his glory, it says. This is for the glory of God. That even though we were dead in sins, he loved us so much that he made a way for those sins to be forgiven. And not only that, it isn't just bringing us back to zero, because that's all forgiveness does. Forgiveness brings you from way down in debt to zero. Your bank account's got zero in it. At least you don't owe $1 million. Your bank account is zero. But he does more than that. He makes us alive with Christ. Notice all the with Christ and in Christ phrases here. He made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. And that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ. We said this when we studied chapter 1. You got to be in Christ. You got to be in Christ. And that means that you're part of his body, which is the church. It says that in the last chapter. And you get there by obeying the gospel. So let's look at this a little more. He has this little parenthetical in here. And it's funny, as much as people talk about being saved by grace and not by works, this is a really very small little section. Notice what he says. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together. It's like, by grace you've been saved is just kind of by the way in the middle of that. By grace you've been saved. And then in verse 8, For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And he starts talking about that a little bit. But where he brings this up, he says, this is because God is rich in mercy. Remember, mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And grace is getting what you don't deserve. Something you haven't paid for, something that's a free gift. So God has saved you by grace. We have to see what that means. So then he raised us up together, and that's us together. We've been made alive together. We've been raised up together. We sit together. As Christians, we are one body. We may be scattered all over the world and all over the centuries, but we are one body. We are Christ's body. And he's made us that way. And it's his intent for us to be that body in the heavenly places forever with God. That's what we're going to be, is the family of God in the presence of God in heaven. He says, verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In the ages to come, for all eternity, God's purpose is, he's going to, you know, how's God going to spend that time? You know, you think about sometimes how you're going to spend time in heaven, right? And I think about, you know, someone says, oh, I don't want to sit around in a cloud all day strumming a harp. You know, that just seems like a bore. I've heard people actually tell me that. That's going to be boring. Do you think that's all you do? First of all, there's nothing in there that says that's what you're going to be doing. But first, I can't imagine not just sitting there and seeing God face to face and singing his praise for at least 10,000 years or so. And all of his new creation that he's going to make. Don't you think he's making that for a reason? He's making that for us to live there and explore and rejoice in the beauty and the majesty of his creation. There's all of that to do and even more. But here he says, God is going to be busy showing us the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness. God is going to enjoy making us happy in heaven. That's an amazing thought. So verse 8, he gets back to grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith. So he kind of hinted that up there. Now he's getting into it. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, some words here that need some definition. So we already talked about grace. It says you've been saved through faith. Okay, what is faith? You know, there are a lot of people in this world who want to turn faith into just simple mental belief. But that's not what the Bible teaches. We're gonna read a little bit about that. This is one of those areas where there's a lot said. There's some in the book of James, there's some in Romans and Titus. I'm going to read a few of these areas. We really need, as Stephen's, one of his recent articles about how do we understand and interpret Scripture, we really need to see what the Bible says about the matter. So here's some of it. James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith and does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked or destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But some will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see, then, that a man is not justified by works, is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So we're not just talking about belief, just mental belief, because it says even the demons do that. So that's not what he's talking about here. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So you see, these are works not by works of righteousness. Just by doing good works, we can't save ourselves. That's the point. Paul talks about this in Romans 4, verse 1. What then shall we say about Abraham, our father, that was has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, well, hold it. Doesn't that sound kind of opposite of what James was? James was saying faith without works is dead. Abraham was justified by works. Here's Paul saying, was Abraham justified by works? Nope. He was justified by faith. They're talking about two different things. James is talking about the kind of faith that saves you is the kind of faith that works. If you're not actively living out your faith by what you do, your faith is dead and it will not save you. But you are not taking the things you do and making a list and going up to the checkout counter in heaven and saying, God, you owe me because of all I've done. That's what Paul's talking about. You see what he says in verse 4? Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. So he's saying Abraham did a lot of good things by faith, and he did. He didn't go up to God and say, God, because I did these things, you owe me salvation. You owe me the promised land. He didn't say that. He knew it was a gift of God that he didn't deserve. But for sure, his faith was made perfect by his works, which is what James says. So if we go back to our verse up here in Ephesians, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's not what we do. But is doing involved? Yes, it is. Do we deserve salvation? Do we deserve being saved because of all the good works we've done? Absolutely not. Can we be saved without a faith that must work because it can't do anything else? That otherwise it's dead? We can only be saved by that living faith, that faith that is conjoined with works. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good work, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You know, that's another one of those purpose statements. God prepared us and created us for the purpose of doing good works. That's our job. That's what we're made for. So there's one other verse I want to mention here in this, and we'll stop for tonight. One of the things people do when they get to talking about grace and works and all these things is they'll go, well, works are what you do. They're physical acts of things you do. Well, they need to read their Bible, because in John 6, verse 28, we read of a situation where Jesus was asked to define works. So they, the Pharisees, said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Boy, that sounds like a pretty straight question. Here's Jesus' answer. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Even belief is a work defined by Jesus Christ himself. So it isn't about belief. You know, faith is this mental thing that has no physical acts associated with it. It has anything physical to do with it. It's not faith, and you're not saved by it. It has nothing to do with you. That's how groups like many of the Baptist denominations try to argue that baptism isn't essential for salvation, because they say it's a physical act, and therefore it can't have anything to do with your faith. And it can't have anything to do with your faith. It can't have anything to do with your salvation. It's not essential. But we know from studying the scripture how essential baptism is. We just saw it in Galatians. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. We are baptized into Christ. If we're going to get into Christ, baptism is involved. Is it a physical act? Sure enough. Guess what? It's I think, one of the only works in the Bible that's completely passive. When all of us who were baptized, did you dunk yourself or did someone else do it? You were passive. You allowed yourself to be buried and raised. It's not a work that you go about saying, this is something that I've done, therefore God owes me. It's something that God has blessed us with. It's an act of obedience. It's a physical act. Sure it is. But it's not a work that we say we claim against God. It's just simply obeying and our faith working through love so that we can receive repentance, the forgiveness of sins, and the gift of the Holy Spirit, as in Acts 2:38. We'll stop there for tonight.